Welcome to U City Church. I want to start off a little bit differently this morning by sharing a story. It's about you, John, getting your name wrong. That's not my first time getting someone's name wrong, and I have a story about this. Back in 1999, I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Lord and Savior. It was that summer. The following spring, the church I was at, we went on a mission trip. That was that good of a mission trip. Wow. We were on a mission trip, and I really didn't know a lot of people. And there was this guy, super cool. He had like three kids with him, older gentleman. And we get back, and we're all up on stage, and we're sharing. And I go, yeah, and Steve was awesome. And everybody's like, who's Steve? And I go, Steve, and he was a lawyer. And I go, Steve, the crooked lawyer, in front of the whole church. And it was like, oh. But it was I guess you had to be there. It was, I wasn't very mature at that point in my life. His real name was Rich. And so that's what made it, it was like, who is Steve? So John, I apologize. I know it's John. And John's actually, he's moving here. You're retiring, or you did retire. Yes, yeah, you're retired. It's awesome. So good for you, John. Last time I was up on stage, it was Mother's Day, actually, and I feel a little bit more qualified to speak today. Not that I feel worthy to bring God's word, but being a man and being Father's Day, it's kind of a little bit more natural for me. I want to start off with this. Don Jorgensen, he's not here today, but he spoke last week, and if you were here, man, Don did a great job. I've only been able to speak with John just a few times, but after hearing him and hearing his heart last week, it was an amazing, amazing message that he brought. So I want to thank him. For this week, as I prepared, I knew I had a four-week series coming up, and the start was this week, and I knew it was Father's Day. And so I went back and forth in my mind thinking, do I do a standalone Father's Day message, or do I do a series starting today? And I kept going back and forth with it. I kept praying about it, and then one day, I'm just reading God's word. I wasn't studying really. I'm just reading through, and I realized, like, man, I haven't been in the Old Testament a whole lot, so I started going through the book of 1 Kings. And I came to this spot where I had to stop. You ever been reading something and you have to stop and think about what you read? Because it hits you so hard. You're like, I've read this probably five times before, but for some reason on this occasion, it just hit me. And what I read was three simple verses. It's in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, and specifically verse 12. It states this: Then David slept, meaning David died, with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now, to you, that might not seem like a lot, but about 3 weeks ago, I literally had to sit back and stop. And I kept thinking over and over and over in my mind, what does it mean that Solomon's kingdom was firmly established? And so the rest of the day, I kept going back to it. In fact, for a number of weeks, I kept going back. I'd actually read farther in the book of 1 Kings, but I'd go back to that one verse, and for some reason, God was not letting that verse go in my mind. What does it mean that Solomon's kingdom was firmly established? Because we can look at this many ways. You know, from the American point of view, we think that when someone's kingdom's firmly established, think of money. I mean, that's the first thing I thought of. Hey, he's got a lot of money, therefore he can rule over his kingdom well. There's this idea in our culture that if we can just leave our kids a little bit of money or something when we die, that their lives might be a little bit easier. And it just might. But is that what it meant when it says that Solomon's kingdom was firmly established? And so to narrow this down, I thought this: what did David do? Because it's really not about Solomon. It's about what David did or what David did not do to make the kingdom like this. Maybe it had nothing to do with money. Maybe it has to do with how David lived his life. You may have heard of David. He rises to fame when he goes out on the battlefield and there's Goliath, a 9'9" Philistine. And David goes out and he takes a stone and a sling and he flings it at Goliath and it hits Goliath right in the head. Goliath falls down. David runs over, takes his sword, and takes off the head of Goliath. At that moment in his life, David rises to fame. After this, he goes and he joins the Israeli army, and he wins battle after battle after battle. In fact, he'll become the second king of Israel. He'll become the greatest king Israel's ever seen. All other kings are compared to him. You may have heard this. A man after God's own heart. That's in reference to David. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. This is Samuel talking to King Saul, the first king. It says, "But now your kingdom shall not continue." Saul did some bad stuff. We'll discuss that here in a minute. And Saul says, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." A man, David. Nobody else in the Bible has this title. In fact, when I pray sometimes, and I pray for my little girl, I pray that her future husband, if she chooses to get married, will be a man after God's own heart. My little boy who's 18, 19 months old now, okay, I pray that as he grows up, that he will be a man after God's own heart. I pray this for myself. And I've never really truly thought about it until I started to think about how Solomon's kingdom was firmly established by his father, David. For what did David do to become a man after God's own heart? I think that and the kingdom being firmly established are interwoven. In other words, it is the legacy that David left to his son that firmly established his kingdom. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to examine this idea of legacy, because I think it's important for all of us to be known for something. To leave a legacy. I mean, every dad wants to leave a legacy for their children, right? Every dad wants to be like, "I want my children to be this way when they grow up." Every dad doesn't want their children to be bad, child to be bad. They want to be good, right? Every person wants to leave a legacy, and I think it's an important question to have answered in our hearts and in our minds. What will I be known for? And there's a lot to learn from David. So this morning, we're going to focus on what I see as David's first characteristic, not his best, just his first. It's the first one we see. We're going to pick up a passage where we're introduced to who David is, his humbleness. David is a very humble man. Now, please don't misunderstand. He's not perfect. In fact, David is a sinful person just like you and I. Next week, we'll look at that part of his life. But today, we're going to look at how God used humbleness, a humble man, to do great things for the kingdom of God. However, to first understand humbleness, we're going to look at a passage in the New Testament to kind of help shed light on how God works. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 26 through 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 and 29. It's actually on the screen right here as well. I always enjoy bringing my Bible to church. I don't know why. I like reading it. But if you didn't, that's okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 29 states this. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And what Paul is stating here is that God does things a lot differently than we would do things. If you remember last week, Don Jorgensen spoke about the church in Corinth. And he said we can understand the church in Corinth as this, kind of a modern day Las Vegas. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. It was debauchery at its finest. However, the church also had another massive issue that was plaguing it. You see, the church in Corinth is located in Greece. Therefore, there's going to be a lot of Greeks that go to that church when this letter is written. And because of this, Greek philosophy was infiltrating the teaching that was happening in the church. And there was a group of people called the Gnostics that were beginning to have their way. The Gnostics believe this, that all flesh, all material things are evil. The only thing that can save is like special revelation or special philosophy that God gives. Yes, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they added more. It was the Jesus plus plan. And they would say this, to be saved, you would have to have this special revelation along with Jesus. And Paul is countering this. This group of people were very prideful, thinking they knew what was best. It's kind of like a modern day teenager, right? They were too smart for their own good, so to speak. It reminds me of a movie. Has anybody ever seen The Princess Bride? Yeah, everybody's like, yeah, it's great. It's a great movie. I love that movie. There's a character in this movie that reminds me of the Gnostics. Remember Vicini? The guy that's like, inconceivable. Yeah, that guy, where he thinks he's just so smart, right? He thinks he has the plan. He's going to, you know, kidnap the princess of one kingdom and take her to another kingdom and frame the other kingdom for murdering her. And Wesley, the hero, the Dread Pirate Roberts, right, comes to save the day. And what does Wesley do to this smart man? He challenges him to a battle of wits. And Vicini, the inconceivable, I just had to do that again because I wanted to. He says, you think you're going to beat me? I'm the smartest person ever. Well, Wesley outwits him, beats him at his own game. Vicini, well, he dies. I promise it's a really good movie if you've never seen it, okay? I didn't give away the end or anything like that. But that's the issue. See, God does not use people who think they have it all together. God does not use people who think they know it all. God does not use people who think they know what's best or right or wrong without consulting this. Never do we see God use people like that. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God does not use the proud or arrogant because they're already full of themselves. God uses the humble person. And when we look at David, he is a great example of what it looks like to be humble. So we're going to look at a passage quickly where we first meet David. It is in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 13 through 14, probably not 13, 10 through 13. But before we do, let me tell you, give you a background, what's going on. A number of years before this passage takes place, the Israelites go to Samuel, who's like the judge. He's the prophet of Israel. And they say, Samuel, we want a king. And Samuel says, that's a bad idea. You don't want a man as a king. In fact, God should be your king. You should get your revelation from him, not from a man. And they reject that. They say, no, Samuel, give us a king. And God says, fine. Tell Samuel, let them do what they want to do. And so the people choose this man named Saul. And for the first part, Saul's a good guy. Saul knows the law. Saul is upright in the sight of the Lord. But unfortunately, over time, Saul succumbs to pride, gets full of himself. And God eventually rejects Saul. And so then God says to Samuel, go to the house of Jesse. There you will find the next king, a man or a young man, a man who's after my own heart. And we pick it up in verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 10 through 13 states this. And Jesse made 7 of his own sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send out and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The first thing we see is this, that Samuel's the youngest. He has 7 older brothers. If you're the youngest, you can relate to this. I have 1 older brother, and I can tell you what, it was not fun growing up. Having 7 older brothers, my shoulders, from my one brother, are permanently bruised. He would just beat on me all the time. And we would argue about these silliest things I don't even remember. But then I got wise, huh? All of a sudden I realized I can just start crying and him not touch me and run to my mom and dad, and he'd get in a lot of trouble. It was awesome. The youngest, they're always the most cunning, you know. But David, being the youngest brother, would always draw the shortest straw. He would always get the task nobody wanted. Look at verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "No, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." David's a shepherd. Being a shepherd was not ideal. It was not fun. Think about it. You're the only person out there with what? Sheep. Nobody else to talk to. And if the sheep start talking back, you're in a lot of trouble. It's hot. It's just not a very fun thing to do. But as we examine David, we see something amazing here. Even in this time where David is out doing the job nobody else wants, God is working in his life. And I think David had to be receptive to it. You see, David could have had the worst attitude. He could have hardened his heart. He could have complained about everything. He could have said, "You know what? I'm out here with the sheep, and I don't like it, and sheep are just foolish animals, and my brothers are back home in their nice warm beds, getting nice warm meals, and I'm out here eating old bread, sleeping on the dirt." But you know what? He doesn't do that. David's heart and his mind and his attitude are in a good place. He was humble, even at the young age of around 20 to 25 when this takes place. You see, David understood something that we need to be reminded of. He did not let his situation dictate his attitude or his actions. He learned. In fact, as you read many of the Psalms that David wrote, I believe he wrote 73 of the Psalms, you see the imagery that comes from when he's out being a shepherd. Probably the most well-known is Psalm 23. I'll read the first part. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul, and he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." He took the opportunity to learn. When I got my first full-time position in the church, it was about 5 years ago. And I went into a youth position, and the interim pastor called me into his office the first week. He was an interim pastor because the church I went through a really nasty split about 6 months before I arrived. And he was there to kind of right the ship to keep it going. Godly man, wise man, been in ministry for 40 plus years. He comes in, I go in his office, says, "Brad, you need to do one thing. One thing, you need to be teachable." For I went in to this position thinking that I was the man. I'm thinking, man, I'm the new guy. I know everything that I'm going to do. I'm going to be the greatest youth pastor in the history of this church. They're going to have to build a new youth building just because of me, because every student's going to want to come to this youth group. It didn't happen, I'll tell you that much. But see, this wise man knew what I was going to go through. And he said, Brad, just be teachable. Don't just learn youth, learn women's ministry, learn small groups, learn children's ministry, learn worship, learn tech, learn everything in the church that you possibly can, because you know what? It's going to help you in the future. I've never forgot those words, Brad, be teachable. I try to live by them. Try. David was a man who was teachable. He used the time he had to learn as much as he could about the God he served. And then finally, David's brought in verse 12. And he, Jesse, sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. A good-looking guy. Something I can finally relate to. My wife's smiling, that's good. What we see here is that even though David was a good-looking guy, that's not why God chose him. God does not look at the outside. Turn back a few verses, verses 6 and 7. This exact same chapter, it says this, when they came in, he, Samuel, looked at Eliab, which is David's oldest brother, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Samuel thought David's oldest brother was the guy because he was a nice, strong-looking man. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Remember, God does things much differently than we do. And like I said, Samuel even thought that it was his oldest brother. And God's like, no, I'm not going to use him. I'm not going to use him for the reason of this. I do things differently, and I'm going to use the youngest brother to show how great I am. This is so important for us to remember, because how many times in our lives, how many times do I do this? I place value on people because of how they look. Because of the car they drive. Because of the clothes they wear, the house they live in, or the school they went to. I'm going to be honest, there's some very smart people in this church. They're like, yeah, I work at Raytheon and I build missiles. And I'm like, how awesome is that? And I'm thinking to myself, you know, sometimes I make really bad pie graphs. And we put them on the screen up here. You know, I'm thinking, how cool is that? You build missiles. Now, not that they're, you know, prideful people, because it is pretty cool they build missiles. But the point is this. God does not look at any of those things. God looks right here on our heart. And I think God saw the heart that David had. A humble young man that God was like, I can fill you up. I can use you for great things. The seven brothers that came before him, we don't know why God rejected them. They might have been good guys. But God's like, I'm going to use the lowest to show you how great I can be. In fact, I think David understood his place. David understood who he was. Let me read you this. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. And this is David speaking. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? I don't think those are just words that come from David's mouth. That's David's heart. God, who am I that you would even consider me? God, who am I that you would come down from heaven and look upon me? David was used by God because he was first humble. And then we read the last verse. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, and from that day forward, and Samuel rose and went to Ramah. This is the first of three times David will be anointed. This one's in front of his family, the next one will be in front of Israel, the nation. And what we need to understand here is this, is with this anointing, it's as though God is saying through the prophet Samuel, David, I commission you to be the next king of Israel. That is a huge deal. And I love how David reacts to this. If you read the rest of David's story, the rest of his life, he never parades this title around. He never boasts and is like, yeah, I'm the next king. Bow down before me. Yeah, look at me. Who are you? I'm King David. He never, ever once does that. In fact, it's going to be another 5 to 10 years before David will take the throne. King Saul, the bad guy, doesn't like David. He tries to kill him on a number of occasions. And David has the opportunity to kill Saul, and when Saul's gone, David's going to take his place. In fact, one time is quite interesting. Saul is on a quest to get David, and Saul stops off and he goes in the cave to go to the restroom, so to speak. And guess who's in there hiding with all of his men? David. And all of his buddies are like, David, just kill Saul. Just kill him. You're the next king. Just take Saul's life and get this over with. And right before David is about to strike, God lays on his heart, stop. It's not your job to do that. Stop. David could have been like, wait, hold on. I'm the next king. But he waited. See, a humble person does the will of God. A humble person does not look and say, what's best for me? But God, what do you want in my life? Because they realize it's really not about them. David was a good example of humility, but not the ultimate example. Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus talks about humility in Matthew chapter 23, where the scribes and Pharisees are coming up against him. And he says these short words, one verse, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus, the ultimate example of humbleness. You know, we read the words in 1 John where it says the word became flesh and the flesh dwelt among us, meaning Jesus became flesh and Jesus dwelt among us. I wish we could understand that verse. I wish we could understand those words. I do not think we can possibly comprehend Jesus' humility as he left his throne in heaven and took on the form of man. That is pure humility. And then saying, Dad, if you can take this cup from me, this wrath that I'm going to take on the cross and after for 3 days, Dad, if you can take that, please do. But again, I'm humble. So not my will, Dad, but yours. We all, like David and Jesus for that matter, will be known for something. David, on his part, was known for his humbleness. And God used him. And humbleness is a great character trait. In my life, I have to actively fight for humbleness. If you'd have known me 10 years ago, I was not a humble young man. I still work on it. And there are areas in my life where I have to, again, fight against pride. And one of the biggest times for me is when I walk off the stage. People coming up, Brad, good job, good job, good job. Now, I appreciate that. I really do. But it's so easy for pastors to read their own press and be like, yeah, I'm the man. Yeah, look at me. People coming up and saying, Brad, hey, that really hit my heart. Look what I did. But you know what? It's not about me. And I have to actively push against that and say, Brad, or say, God, please humble me and let people know that, you know what? It's not about what I say. It's about you, God, working in their hearts. For I do want to leave a legacy. And I do want people to say, you know what, Brad, he was a good preacher. But that's not the legacy he left. The legacy he left was being a man who sought after God's own heart and was humble enough to say, God, you get the glory. God, you work through me. God, make much of yourself. That's the legacy I want to leave with my children and with my friends. So this week, I would challenge us all. Maybe you don't know where you need to work on your humbleness. Maybe you're humbler right now. I don't know. But we all have places where we can say, you know what? I need to let God work on me here. Let's be a people. Let's be a church that's humble enough to say, God, help me seek after you. Help me seek after your heart. Amen.